Very good evening. I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue our look on the topic of meet God. And in these few sermons, we are seeking to meet more of or know more of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Focus here tonight is on God's, or rather the Son's love for sinners. Son's love for sinners, and that is taken from Luke chapter 23. Now, Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that he had been heard there was said of old, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." It's a difficult thing to do, to love not just those that are easy to love. Lord Jesus Christ says, now if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? It's easy to love people that are lovable. It's easy to love family. It's easy to love friends. It's easy to love people that we know well and are close to us. But to love enemy, to love people that have perhaps wronged us in some way or other, people that have hurt us grievously, people whom we would regard in this life as enemies, people that are opposed to us, that have done certain things that are very hurtful and harmful to us. But yet in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see these principles being exemplified, culminating and focusing on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that truly he did that. He loved his enemies. He loved those that despitefully used him, that persecuted him, that did all manner of evil against him. He did that. And we will see that as we look in Luke 23. And that's what the Lord says, and that's what teaches us as well. In the word in the book of Romans, chapter 5, that's what we are told also, that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And at that point of time, as we were sinners, the Bible goes on to say, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were enemies. We were enemies of God. We were enemies of Christ. We were all sinners, and yet God commendeth his love toward us. God demonstrated this love in a great and a magnificent way, in how he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to die for our sins. And we know that this love actually extends to eternity past. Before we were anything at all, God already loved. Because this decision for the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this earth, knowing exactly what that would entail, knowing of all the shame and the sufferings that will come coupled with the death on the cross. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ freely, willingly agreed to it. Why? Because this is love. This is the infinite love that God has for us, his creation, sinners though we may be, enemies of God, rebels. But yet God commended his love toward us. And that is what we want to meditate upon as we look at the account here given to us in Luke chapter 23. Nothing new. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet this is a topic that we must return to again and again and again, lest we forget. That we grow cold in our love for the Lord, we grow weary in our spiritual walk. We must remember what Jesus has done for us, the price that was paid in ensuring that we can have salvation, rich and free. If there is ever a metric that we can use to measure love, how deep is your love? How great is your love? Many songs of the world will say, oh, it is as wide as the ocean, as deep as the deepest sea, as high as the highest mountains, as wide as the expanse of the sky. And they will have all these sort of descriptions that they use to speak of how much I will love for you, or how much I love you. But there is another metric that is measured in terms of how much we are willing to sacrifice, isn't it? What we are willing to give up as a proof or a demonstration of our love. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? The Bible tells us that greater love, there is no greater love than this, than that a man give his life for his friends. And then the Lord Jesus Christ turns to his disciples and he says, you are my friends. This is the extent of the love that I have for you, in that I was willing to give my life in return for yours. And we know that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just any life, right? I mean, as a man give his life for his friends, and that's, well, a human life. Sometimes we say, I mean, what? How much is a life worth? Well, it's actually not that much, at least by human understanding, in terms of the human measurement. There are billions of people on this earth, on this planet. And for one to be sacrificed for the good of many, well, people have made these decisions in the past. Individuals have done that, right? Now, I will sacrifice my life. Every day on the battlefield, soldiers are doing that. They are giving their lives, they are putting their lives at risk. They say for the freedom of their nation, for peace, and for things like that. There have been many noble men throughout time in history that have sacrificed themselves. But their lives and their sacrifice is nothing compared to the sacrifice of Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ was both God and man. The one whom the Bible says was God. He is God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of the servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Yet being found fashioned as a man, he went further. Death. He humbled himself. And he faced death, not any death, the death of the cross. And that really is, you can say, the greatest picture of what love really is, of how Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come down to this earth, to leave heaven's glories, to be made man, and to be limited in the sense just as how you and I are limited. Of course, he never stopped being God. He was God, but at the same time, man. And to be put to death on the cross. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He laid down his life for us. It was something that he chose to do. No man can take his life away from him. It was not the Roman soldiers. It was not the Jews. It was not the high priest and their schemes. It was not Judas Iscariot and his betrayal. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that said, I lay down my life for my sheep. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross. We must realize this as we come to the account described for us here in Luke chapter 23. It is really a demonstration of the infinite love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. And so what happened to him? We're going to take a very brief sort of overview look at this whole chapter, beginning from the trials that we see at the beginning of Luke 23 and culminating in his death towards the end of Luke 23. And in this, we're going to see a few points of really what happened to Jesus. What really is it that he went through? And to see that as a measurement, to help us to better appreciate the extent of the death, the extent of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. The first incident that we see is how he was brought to face trial. He was innocent, yet he was accused. Innocent, yet accused. And that's the first thought that will bring us from verse 1 down through to verse 17. And so what had happened up to this point of time was that Jesus had been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. The chief priest had hatched a plot against Jesus to arrest him suddenly in the middle of the night when no one else was around. They did not dare to take him while he was in the temple because they knew the popularity that he had, and they knew that they had really no grounds for arresting him. But they had to do it in the cover of the darkness of the night, and they wanted to rush through all the trials through the night so that the next day morning, before anyone has any time to react, they would have him sentenced to death, and the execution would then be carried out that very morning. That was the urgency in which the chief priest knew that they had to act. Although they had authority, yet they did not have the authority to put a person to death, and so they had to bring him to Pontius Pilate. And so that was what was happening at the break of dawn. Right, Jesus had been arrested the night before, and they had put him through their own false trials before the Sanhedrin Council. They had hurriedly gathered the Sanhedrin Council together and hurled all sorts of false accusations on him. And so by their reckoning, they said, yes, yes, you have blasphemed by calling yourself the Son of God, and you are guilty. And so they brought him now before Pontius Pilate. So they began to accuse him, saying, oh, we found him perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Of course, that was false. Jesus said the very exact opposite. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? And they said, oh, he's calling himself Christ the King. Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he says, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in this man. I mean, he says something, but that's just his word. What is so heinous about this crime? What's so terrible that he deserves death? They were all the more fierce, saying, no, no, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. They were grasping at straws. No, Pilate, you must put him to death, because we say he deserves death. But they had nothing concrete to present to Pilate. No real evidence. In the eyes of the Jews, maybe, well, they claim his blasphemy, claiming to be the Messiah, which is in effect the truth. Claiming to be king, again, it is truth. But they just could not find any real evidence, right, to show that Jesus really deserves death. And so Pilate didn't quite know what to make of this situation. Now, on one hand, he wanted the favor of the priests. He wanted to be in their good books, so to speak. As the governor, that was his way of keeping the peace. But yet, he also had this inkling to know that, he's just a man, at least in his mind, that, you know, went around, had some teachings. Yes, the Jews, you don't quite like his teachings, but there's no crime there. He's nothing deserving of death. And so he thought to use this then for political gain. Threw him over to Herod. So he says, well, he heard that this is a Galilean, and he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, and, well, Herod had some interest. He hoped to see, meet this Jesus who seemed to be famous for performing so many miracles. And so, you know, Pilate thought, well, this is a good opportunity. Well, let's pass him over to Herod, see what Herod has to say. And same thing. And they stood and accused him vehemently, verse 10. Herod with his men of war set him at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. They just made a fun of him. That was just a mockery. Oh, well, this is the miracle worker, or the one who calls himself a king. Well, let's see what he can do. And Jesus did not want to accede to their requests. So at the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for they were at enmity between themselves. Well, they who were perhaps politically had some sort of rivalry in the past. He says, well, nothing much. And then verse 15 tells us that when Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, he said, well, there is nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I don't see that he is guilty of any certain crime. And so that was the consistent testimony of all these rulers, of Pilate and of Herod as well. But yet Jesus just stood there, having all these accusations hurled at him, paraded before the kings, paraded before the rulers, And what do you receive? Nothing but the mocking scorn and the continual accusation of the chief priests. They were supposed to be the religious leaders of the time. They were supposed to be the ones who upheld truth and morality. They're the ones stooping low to these false accusations. But yet Jesus just stood there and weathered through all these things. Being at the hand of these unjust, sinful, immoral human judges. It's a terrible feeling to be falsely accused. I don't know if any of you have experienced the shame and the injustice of being accused of doing something wrong which you never did. And then having to live with that reputation to say that, oh, you know, this person did this and that thing. Oh, so shameful. And then the rumor starts to spread and the word gets around and your reputation is marred. And you know that you are innocent. And you try to protest and you try to set the record straight, but everything that you say just makes it worse and worse. Oh, yeah, he's just trying to defend himself. He's trying to make up excuses now. And suddenly now you're different. Everybody looks upon you with a new light, a new perspective, and says, well, I used to think that he was a good person, but that was all a sham. It was just a facade. Ever had something like this? Ever had to go through something like this? Maybe it was a misunderstanding. Maybe it was a falling out with your friends. And suddenly that group of friends that you were once close to, they now all give you that cold shoulder. Because another friend falsely accused you, one whom you thought was a friend, but no. It's a terrible feeling. And sometimes it happens. It happens even in the court of law. For a person who is completely innocent, but yet he is the only witness of a murder, and then he becomes the accused. He becomes the one who is accused, and he's now the one that is judged to be the murderer, and he's sent to jail. Sometimes these things happen, and it's a terrible feeling. The shame that is accompanied with this false accusation. You know you are innocent, but nobody believes you. Nobody. Even your closest friends, even your family, maybe even your wife, your husband. They all leave you because they think that you are this terrible, sinful, wicked criminal, but you're not. I imagine that, but you multiply that infinite times, because as innocent as we may be, we are never guiltless. We're never completely sinless. But Jesus was. Jesus had never committed anything remotely even close to a crime. Jesus was the most perfect, the most righteous man to have ever lived. Perfectly righteous. But yet now he's standing before Pilate, he's standing before Herod, he's standing before the Sanhedrin Council, the chief priests and the Jews, and they are saying, oh, this is a terrible man, he deserves death. But he was innocent. Completely innocent. And now to have the shame of everyone imagining now the worst of you. That same crowd who so joyously welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem was now starting to have second thoughts and doubts. That's the first thing that he experienced. But it's not even the slightest of the worst that he's about to face. And so Pilate stood before them and said, well, I see no fault in this man. Touching those things whereof he accused him. I don't think he's guilty. And so he tells them, therefore I will chastise him and release him. For as a necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. And so it was over the time of the Passover, and their custom was that, well, they would release one of their prisoners sort of to appease the people. And so Pilate thought, well, that's a good opportunity, right? Jesus can be the one, because he's really, pretty harmless. He's guiltless. So I don't have to put him to death, well, I must as well release him. But the crowd said no. What's next? We look from verse 18 to verse 25, and we'll see that he loved, but yet he was rejected. He loved, and yet he was rejected. So what happened here? And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. He says, no, we want Jesus to be crucified. We want you to kill Jesus. Well, let us have Barabbas instead. Who was Barabbas? It seemed that he was sort of a political rebel of sorts. He was perhaps involved in some sort of uprising, leading the people into some sort of seditious behavior. And in the course of that, we are told that he was also, he killed someone. And for that, he was arrested and sent to prison. That seems to be quite a clear-cut case where he deserves to be punished. Well, he murdered someone. He killed someone. He took someone's life. But yet the crowd said, no. We rather have you release us this criminal. And, well, you know, we don't need this Jesus. He doesn't seem to be the Savior that was promised to us. And perhaps there were certain political undertones that we see here, and that they thought, well, maybe this rebel can be the one to lead us to salvation better than what Jesus is doing here. Because for all that Jesus taught, he does not seem to be leading us in any sort of uprising against the Roman government. Well, maybe Barabbas can do a better job than that. Yeah, he's brave enough to kill Jesus. He just allowed himself to be arrested. Yet he doesn't seem to be defending himself. Well, maybe Barabbas can provide us better hope. Maybe Barabbas will be a better savior. And in so doing, they rejected Jesus. In so doing, they chose that, well, Jesus ought to die, and this sinner, this criminal, can live. But look at what Jesus did in the meantime. He just remained silent. Why was he there in the first place? Why did he have to go through all these trials? Why did he have to stand before the crowd and have them shout at him, crucify him, crucify him? You know, Pilate asks very apt questions at this juncture. Why? What evil have he done? I have found no cause of death in him. But then they cried even louder, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And the priests were the one cajoling the people, giving them all these false ideas about who Jesus is and what he has done. And they added fuel to the fire, and they all shouted, crucify him, crucify him. But why was Jesus even there? It was out of love. It was out of compassion. Jesus Christ came. He says, I came to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are my children, he describes them as. And he wept over them. He lamented over Jerusalem, the very people whom he came to save, the people whom he loves, God's chosen people. Yet they wanted nothing of that. They wanted no part of his love. They showed no appreciation whatsoever. They showed no reciprocation of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrating to them. And so as he stood there with nothing but love and compassion for them, they returned it with hatred, rejecting him and saying, well, I don't want him. I don't want this Savior. I don't need this person to come to rescue us. Because to them, the greater affliction that they were facing was not sin. Sin was not an issue for them. The issue was, well, the oppression of this Roman government. You don't seem to be able to lead us to salvation, and so be gone with you. They hated and rejected this man who loved them so. But yet we see nothing but mercy from him. That's the next thought from verse 26 down through to verse 43, culminating in his death. It is that, well, he was nothing but merciful, full of mercy, full of mercy. But yet he was mocked. He was loving yet rejected. And here we see he was merciful and yet he mocked. He was mocked. Three things that we can see here to really see the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That even as, you know, he was going through all this shameful accusation, as he was being led to the cross, despite everything that was going on around him, he continued to exhibit grace and mercy. What did he do? The first thing that we see is how he spoke to the daughters of Jerusalem, these company of women that were, you know, coming after him, following behind Jesus as he was stumbling to Calvary. And as Simon was called to bear the cross for him because he was too weak to bear it himself. They were wailing, they were lamenting. And Jesus found it within himself to then turn and comfort them. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." He says, "Don't feel sorry for me. Yes, I may be going through all these things, but well, that's not the worst thing that you will experience. Because in time to come," he says, "the days are coming in which you shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that shall never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." And he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Similar to what he would tell them and warn them of in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 to verse 23. He's saying, well, because of what the Jews are doing, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed as a judgment that God will send for crucifying his son. And so he says, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. Realize this impending destruction that is coming upon you. And that ought to be your greater concern. For me, I'm okay. I'm all right. You don't have to be worried about me. So that's the first thing that he would say, as he thought about them more than himself. That was his mercy. That was his concern. That was the grace and the love that he was showing to them. The next thing that we see him say is the words in verse 34. And so there were the other two malefactors, two other criminals that were crucified together with him. Verse 33 tells us, and there at Calvary, they crucified him. The pain, the physical pain, unimaginable. Nails driven into his hands and his feet, and then to be hung up there, to struggle, to go through and endure the most painful sort of suffering, the most painful torment that the Romans could dream of, could think of. A way to extend the pain and the suffering of this execution for as long as possible before they die. That was what crucifixion was. So then he was crucified. But what is that he was saying? Verse 34. In response to all that was going on around him, and to the Roman soldiers who had driven the nails into their arms, into his hands and his feet, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They are just soldiers following instructions." And to them it was just a routine thing. Another execution, another crucifixion. They did not pause to ascertain whether he deserves it or not. This was not their station, right? They were just following orders. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy cried unto the God the Father, prayed and say, "Well, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In this incident, right? Not to forgive them of all their sins and save them, for they were not exercising faith, but they did not repent. But in this particular instance, he showed mercy. "I don't hold it against them for what they are doing to me, because they are but soldiers. They are just following instructions, and they are doing what soldiers do, sitting now at the feet of Jesus, not realizing that this is God dying on the cross. They just played their games. Parted his raiment, they cast their lots. The rest stood around, deriding him, mocking him. It was a grave insult, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ responded with mercy. I mean, you could have said, "Don't you know what is going on? I'm dying here, and you guys just sit at the foot of the cross and make sport of my garment? You're making fun of me. You're making a mockery of the whole thing." That's what they're doing. They were gambling for his clothes. What a terrible insult it is, isn't it? I mean, someone is dying. Someone is struggling, losing a huge amount of blood, struggling for every breath. And there they were, rolling their dice, making fun of the whole situation. Jesus says, "Forgive them." And then others stood around, beholding, and the rulers also. And they derided him, saying, "Oh, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. He was thirsty. Instead of offering him relief, they dipped vinegar and offered him some to drink, leaving nothing but a sour taste in his mouth and a And that really just makes the thirst even worse. There was no relief at all. And so that was what they were doing. They were just there adding misery to the suffering that he was already facing. Mocking him, laughing him, taking an opportunity to say, ha, now this so-called prophet, this so-called teacher, this wise man going around doing all these miraculous things. Really? You call yourself a prophet? You call yourself Christ, the Messiah? If you really are so powerful, then you can save yourself. Little did they realize the irony of what they were saying. He is the Christ, and he is there, and he chose not to save himself so that he can save you, so that he can save all these sinners gathered around him. But they did not realize the gravity of this situation. They just laughed. And there was a superscription written over him, letters of Greek and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And again, it was a sign meant to mock him, meant to spell out his crime. Oh, he calls himself the King of the Jews. That's what the Jews wanted it to be changed to, because they didn't want the sign to actually read that he is the King of the Jews. But ironically, this was the truth. And that's what Pontius Pilate wrote and refused to change. But it didn't end there. Then one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Even in their death throes, one of the thieves, one of those that were also criminals, hanged there, took it as an opportunity to hurl a further mocking on him. You really call yourself the Messiah? Or do something about it. Thank God that the second thief had the presence of mind and really the faith, the spiritual understanding to say, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He had repented of his sins already. He had realized the extent of his crime and that he acknowledged, "Yes, I am a sinner and I deserve to be condemned. I deserve this death, but not Jesus." He looked at him and realized that this is the Christ. This is a perfect, righteous, innocent man. And he's dying for something, for crimes that he never committed. And therein we see his faith. And so he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He understood that something momentous is happening. He believed in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he came to this understanding, we are not told. How he came to this realization that this is the Christ, we are not told. But the words that he says demonstrates his faith, that he believes there is a kingdom. Not a kingdom of this earth, not what the rest of the Jews were expecting, but there is a kingdom that Jesus was preaching of. And he says, "Remember me, that I can have a part in this coming kingdom." So the third mercy that we see is Jesus then turning to him and assuring him of his salvation. "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Again, another wonderful demonstration of the mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ will show. That love that he exhibited, that grace that he carried himself with amidst the mocking, amidst all the shame that was surrounding him as he hung on the cross. Few realized the gravity of the situation. Few realized the extent of what was going on. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was there and he was undergoing the worst possible torment that one man can inflict on another. But far greater than that was a spiritual torment of God judging him for the sins of the world. All these were happening as he hung on the cross. And finally, we see from verse 44 to verse 49, he was righteous, perfectly righteous, and yet he was being punished. If you want to speak of the greatest suffering, it happened there and then. Verse 44 onwards. "And there was a sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. we are told the parallel accounts in both Matthew and Mark. It was at that time, coming to the end of the ninth hour, at the end of this 3-hour period when there was darkness over the land, that Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that moment that he felt that desolation for the first time ever in time, that he will not experience that perfect unity and love within the Trinity, within the Godhead, because God at that moment had to turn his back on his Son. Forsake him, why? Because he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was smitten, he was wounded for our transgressions. And God judged him, and God punished him. And the wrath of God was poured down on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. He was righteous, perfectly righteous, and yet he was being punished for all our sins. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through. And the extent of that emotional, spiritual torment, we just cannot understand. It was a terrible torment, enough for Jesus to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the wrath of God that was sufficient to have to create the whole of hell and that eternity of fire and brimstone as the punishment of unrepentant sinners. That is what sinners deserve. And that wrath was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was wounded for our transgressions, for all our sins. He was judged. And the Lord was then satisfied with the punishment that he had received. And all that was poured down upon Christ in those hours as he hung on the cross. And so we realize that the torment, the suffering, the judgment that he faced, the punishment that he endured was far more than just the nails in his hands and his feet. It's far, far more than just the physical pain and torment that he faced. It was the judgment for sin. Where God the Father turned to God the Son and regarded him no longer as, at that point of time, as the loving Son, that beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. But he punished him and judged him as a sinner. That's heartbreaking. Again, words cannot begin to describe the extent of what was going on here. We just take the words of Scripture. We meditate upon Isaiah 53, that all these things that were happening was because of our sin, because of our transgression. Because all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes, by the punishment that he received, we can be healed. The love of Christ, willing to endure all these things. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He died. He really, physically, literally died. Having endured the final hours of punishment, even the sun was darkened, the whole world, of creation was shaken, undergoing all these cataclysmic changes, events. Why? Because God was being judged for sins that he never committed. And even the centurion that stood by said, yes, this was certainly a righteous man. He carried himself, conducted himself. There was something about Jesus, something about this man as he faced this execution. It was unlike the other of the hundreds of executions that he as a centurion would have overseen. And he looked at Jesus and this man is different. This was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. And they all stood beholding these things. When Jesus, the Son of God, was punished for our iniquities, for our sins. And as we meditate upon what the Lord Jesus Christ had gone through, realize again that he did not have to go through all these things. There's no reason why he should have done this at all. Why should he have sacrificed so much? Why should he have endured so much? Why should he have subjected himself to all this shameful treatment at the hands of sinners? Why should he have allowed himself to be accused of all these crimes that he never committed? He was innocent. Why did he allow himself to be rejected by the very people whom he came to save, whom he came to love? Why did he allow himself to be mocked, and yet in the midst of all this mocking continue to exhibit such grace and mercy and love? Why did he allow himself to be punished for crimes and sins that he had never committed? There was no reason why he should have come down to this earth. Why? Is it because we are very lovable and we deserve it? Not at all. Is it because we have been so good to Jesus that he feels that he owes us a favor and he thought, okay, all right, I will help you? Again, not at all. There is no good in us at all. There is nothing that we have done to ever make ourselves at all lovable or appealing to God. We have done nothing but to sin and sin continually. That is what mankind has done from since the beginning of creation, when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and rejected the goodness of God. They gave in to the lie of the devil. And since that time, the Bible says that we have been just evil continually. That the hearts of the Son of Man are fully set to do evil. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. Fully set in us to do evil. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's a description of us. We have been enemies of God. But God commended his love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died. For who? For the good? For the righteous? For the godly? For rebels? For enemies? For the ungodly? For the unrighteous? For us. That is Christ's love for his sinners, for sinners such as us. And what will our response be as we meditate upon this great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that greater love has no man, there is no greater love hath no man than this, and that a man lay down his life for his friends, but more than that, that God himself lay down his life for his creation. That is what Jesus did. And what will our response be? Will we love him in return? Will we take all these things in and realize that I owe you a debt that I cannot repay? I am a debtor, Lord, because the love that you have shown to me is infinite, and that, you know, I can live my whole life trying to love you in return, trying to serve you and glorify you, trying to love my neighbor as myself, but all this love put together will be but a small, tiny, insignificant fraction of the love that God has demonstrated toward us. That is his love. We don't deserve this love. Yet the Bible says he has freely then given this love toward us. God commended his love toward us. What is our response? 1 John chapter 3 verse 16 tells us, hereby perceive we the love of God. He says, this is how you can understand the extent of God's love. This is how you can know the love of God. How? Because he laid down his life for us. And that's what we've been considering through the whole study of Luke 23. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And then the teaching is that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Will we go then to love one another Because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has instructed us to do. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. How? To what extent? As I have loved you. Let's thank the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for Thy love. We thank Thee for the love of Thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a love that is so great, so vast, so infinite, that we can spend our whole lifetime and multiple lifetimes meditating upon Thy love, and we can never fully understand it. And we can spend our lifetime as well trying to reciprocate this love. Again, it will be nothing compared to what Thou hast done for us. So Lord, we pray that You help us to better grasp, understand and appreciate what Thou hast done for us, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us as He went to the cross to die for our sins. And in response, Lord, may You teach us to love Thee more and more each day, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love one another. Pray that Thou help us, forgive us for the times in which we have not loved, for the times in which we have left our first love, for the times in which we have returned nothing to Thee but selfishness and sin. Pray that You help us not to be so self-centered in our ways, not always to just keep thinking about myself and what I want, and what I think I deserve. May You fix our eyes and hearts upon the cross. Remember what Jesus has done for us. In the light of that, then, help us to live our lives every day for Thy glory. Thank Thee for this time. May You guide us also as we bring to our groups for discussion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.